all the kids had made ornaments before Christmas for on that Saturday. All your ornaments are back on the table. Make sure you get them today if you're here to take them home with you. So those are good keepsakes. So they're on the back table back there, I've been told. So, all right, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Now, in order to be able to be considered relevant or somewhat intelligent in the field of studying Revelation, you don't want to call it Revelations. You know, it's Revelation. Because there's only one revelation given by God to John, and this is it. It's given by Christ to John, or an angel. It's hard to say, but Christ himself gave it to him to protect the angel of the churches. This book is a very, very, very unique book of the Bible. There are 66 books in this Bible. It's called the canon, C-A-N-O-N. And canon has an older term, meaning a compilation of books. So a canon of books literally means a group of books. This is the book of books. So the canon has 66 books, 39 old, 27 new. And in the New Testament, the book of Revelation was the last one ever accepted as part of the canon. Written between 95 and 96 A.D., this book wasn't accepted officially in the canon of Scripture until around 200 A.D. So for about 100 years, the churches weren't quite sure what to do with this book. Now, that should not diminish anyone's faith in the book because it found its way here and God promised to preserve his word to us, and so that's it. Remember, Paul wrote four books to the Corinthians. He wrote books to several different books and encyclicals to different people, places, and regions, and cities, and churches, and nations. And some got listed and some didn't. Galatia, a whole bunch, a big area of Galatia. Ephesians, a church. Philemon, a man. So all the books are written for specific reasons to specific things to address areas, churches, or people within them. This book was written after John was banned to the island of Patmos. John, being an elder man, the last of the apostles still alive, was banned to the island of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian. Well, Domitian was especially cruel. He killed Christians right and left. He tortured them, had them killed in the circular amphitheater kind of thing. He was especially cruel. Him and Decius and then Diocletian, those the three D's of 60-something A.D. to about 102 were terrible. They postdated Caligula, and we all know what he did to Christians. John was reigning during the time, or pastoring in the church in Ephesus during the time of Domitian. And he was preaching the gospel. He had written the book of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, perhaps at that time, perhaps on the island. But whatever he was saying, it got through to the local people, and they kicked him out of Ephesus. Rome did. And they banned him on a small island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. If you could see in your mind's eye the Aegean Sea, which maybe you can't, but if you know where it's at, it's the place where the Iliad is set. It's the place where Homer's epic journals and epic, you know, battles all took place. Troy and all that around the Aegean. Well, Patmos is a small little island in the Aegean Sea. And John wouldn't shut up. And he was 90 years old. And he was so beloved and heralded in the world for walking with Christ. And the only one left, even Domitian didn't put him to death. He banned him on this island of Patmos to where he could die. And he stuck in there. So as is God's custom, when humanity tries to step in and thwart the will of God, God's will is actually executed better. And while on this island, he wrote the book of Revelation. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And the book of John. So it's an amazing thing. John's writings are from a 90-year-old man. And when you read the book of John, as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, when you read the book of John, you could tell it's someone who's looking back. You know, Matthew begat to prove that Joseph was of the line of David. And you get over to Luke, and Jesus was born, and it's Mary's lineage all the way from David to Mary. And you get Mark, it starts off with being baptized. Each one signifying something unique. But John starts off was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So it goes all the way back to before time. History of time, the designated time. And so John writes like that. Everyone else is dead. Paul's been dead for 35 years. Peter's been dead for 30 years. Mark, all of them are gone. John is the only one left. And as an elderly man, he's pastoring a church in Ephesus. He's now picked up and booted to the small island where he's supposed to be there and die and do nothing. To push him away in obscurity because they said he's done. He can't hurt us anymore over there. And as true to form, he writes 5 books of the Bible. And that's how we get them in our book. History tells us that Domitian died in 96 A.D. Paul was probably put there, John was probably put there in 89 or 90. So 6 years after Domitian died, John goes back to Ephesus. And he finishes the end of this and completes it. But from that moment until about 200 A.D., the churches did not accept this book. It took them a long time to accept Hebrews, too, because Hebrews doesn't have an author designated to it. Remember, we studied that, how that we don't know who the author of Hebrews was, but we accept it as canon because it was accepted by the church fathers. This Bible down here has several books in the middle of it called the Apocrypha. Catholics use that as part of their Bible. It was never accepted as original canon by the church fathers, ever. So therefore, it's not part of the Bible for us Protestants. You Protestants that have the New American Standard Version or the ESV, you Protestants that have versions like that, yours goes back to 200 AD, the texts, and you'll find revelation in it. For those of you like the King James, the New King James, the NIV, those versions, those particular ones go back to about 400 AD where those texts were found, Textus Receptus versus the Minority or the Byzantine text. And all that's not necessarily relevant other than the fact that we believe God has preserved this book for us, so therefore it's real and it's legitimate. And this book was given to us to read, particularly this book of Revelation, where it states, read this to all people so that you can understand it for encouragement. So many people are afraid of it because it has a lot of dark stuff in it. But we don't fear that because we won't be here for most of it. And this is God's judgment. Jesus came to earth as a baby to redeem the world the first time. He then died and rose from the dead and then spent 40 days and then ascended. The next time Jesus comes will be in the clouds, but that's not his coming. That's his rapture. 7 years after that, or immediately 7 years after that, he comes for the second time to the earth. And when he put his feet on the ground, that'll be the second coming. And he doesn't come to redeem mankind. He comes to purge and to judge mankind. That is real. It's more real than the air we're breathing. It just hasn't happened yet. So when I read that, I don't glory in the fact that people are going to get what's coming to them. I'm encouraged by the fact that God is righteous. And the horrible things that people do and nations do under the name of God and not God for millennia will finally be remedied and rectified. It'll finally be taken care of. And that discusses it. But in the meantime, it's going to be tough. But yet in the middle of all of that, God still has a redemptive plan for those who are here. Those on the planet, when all this stuff's going to be occurring that we won't be able to look at now for weeks, there's still a way for someone to turn to Christ. Bad things happen in our lives. And when those bad things happen, there's a way of redemption. There's always a way of redemption. God doesn't do something for no reason. There's always a rationale for it. So when we read the book of Revelation, the churches have had the other books by now. They've had all of them except maybe John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They've had Hebrews for a while, and now they're getting this book sent to them. And so the author begins. It's very uniquely set up. Chapter 1 talks about the history of it to some degree, or the basic foundation. Then chapters 2 and 3 talk about the seven churches, and then chapters 4 and following about the future. So when you read this Bible, look at it through the lenses of three parts: background, present day, and future. And this is written for us in 95 AD. This was in the future in 95 AD. It's in the future today. Our Bible is our Bible. And if we do not believe that this is the Word of God, what are you doing here? And what am I bothering, wasting my time for? And that's so sad, because there are going to be many, many viewpoints, and we'll look at a couple of them, and churches don't believe the book of Revelation. There's four churches downtown Monticello that don't believe the book of Revelation at all. They think it's just a story. It's anecdotal. It's allegorical. It's not relevant to the real world. It's not even talking about something like we Baptists teach. They're wrong. It's specific. It's literal. And the reason we know that is because we believe it's literal. Jesus died for my sins. I believe that's literal. He rose from the dead. I believe that's literal. God created the heavens and the earth with a thought. Fiat creation. I believe that. Jonah was swallowed by a gigantic fish. I believe that. I think that he walked around Jericho seven times. And I think he blew the horn, the walls came down. I think that Moses put the staff down, the sea parted. I think that for years they walked by themselves and their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They had manna. Would fall or create from the ground, which was like a honeycomb syrup and thing, and then birds, quail, would fall down every night. They never ran out of water. A million Hebrews traveled all the way through the Nile Delta, all the way up to southern Canaan for 40 years and had enough food and water for them and all the livestock. I believe that. I believe that Samson was Samson. I believe that Jesus was Jesus. Why wouldn't I believe what they said that would come to pass? Why won't we? Because it requires a change. You could go to some churches anywhere, and they'll tell you that you're going to heaven. And when you ask them why, it's because some will say because you have a faith that believes in a God. Some will say because you're a good person. Some will say because God doesn't want to send anybody who understands him to hell. All of those are lies. They're lies. And I definitely will get calls on this one. And I know a couple people that'll do it. That they're lies. They're deceitful. I am not here to make you feel good about yourself. I'm not here to make you know that you're going to be okay because you're a good person. Because you stink. We are sinners. We are not good people. We have this Pollyannish viewpoint that we're nice and good. No, we're not. We're sinners in the eyes of God. We are forgiven or we're not. So I don't buy anything. Someone comes across as being sweet and everything. That's nice, but you're still a sinner. I guarantee your armpits smell in 2 days. I guarantee I don't want to follow you out of the bathroom when you come in there and hang around for a while. I guarantee if I put your thoughts on the wall, you'd run screaming. I guarantee if your past was displayed or your future. And that's okay, because we're humans. God forgives us. We're going to heaven because Jesus has forgiven us and we trust in him. That's why we're going to heaven. If it's predicated on anything else, forget about it. And this book makes that very clear, that anybody is going to heaven because they're good. They are not. No one is good. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All the passages in the book of Romans. Revelation talks about what happens to self-righteous people. Revelation, rather, talks about what happens to self-righteous people who are going to heaven because they're good people. There are none. None. The only people born without original sin sinned next to Jesus, Adam and Eve. So Revelation's clear, and it's encouraging because it tells us, and some people really want to know what's going to happen. It helps us kind of like base how we live our lives. But we don't have to have it, but we must, because here it is. Hundreds of books didn't get here. This one did. And after 100 years of the church fathers getting together and debating and going over it, they finally said yes. And it became the 66th book, and the books were closed. And we had our Bible, our canon, our book of books, which Bible literally means books, our book of books. And this was the last one. Many churches don't even read it. They don't understand it because they think it's symbolic or whatever. I could go into a lot of detail with that, but I don't think I will. But it's very fascinating. You've been to churches before. If you've been to more liberal churches, if you've been to, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, some Church of God, some Church of Christ, some Christian church. Those are left of center. They're more liberal, generally speaking. There are some of those that aren't. They teach, and many of them teach, that this is symbolic and it's not literal. I don't believe that. I'm a hardline fundamentalist when it comes to this, because I believe this is just as literal as Jesus died on the cross. When do you decide when it's not literal? When do you pick and choose? That's called allegorical. If it's all allegorical and I can make it what I want, then I can teach that when Jonah was swallowed by the whale or the big fish, the Hebrew means fish, it means both. So that's why the people complain about that. They teach that it was a representation of mankind being lost within himself. And consequently, as he was lost within himself, after 3 days he came to himself, and like unto a whale spewing him out of his mouth, he comes to his senses. But it wasn't really a fish that swallowed him, because that would be impossible. Creating the universe by a thought is impossible for humans. Making the earth first, and then 2 days later making the sun and the moon and the rest of the stars, that's impossible. A person being born without sin, living a sinless life his entire life, dying so that I could trust in him, that would be impossible. All these things are impossible to humans, but not to God. And so, there is God, and then there's not God. Everything is possible to God. So, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto the servants things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signaled by an angel unto his servant John. Now John's on an island. He's all by himself, essentially. No longer pastoring because he's been removed. And the King James says shortly. It's actually the word quickly or speedily. In your translation may say that. The things must come across speedily. In other words, when they begin to happen quickly. Who bear record of the word of God and of his testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Talking about John. Blessed is he that readeth and he that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written thereupon, for their time is at hand. Verse 3, this separates this book from all the other books. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear it, the words of this prophecy. And they keep those things which are written therein, for their time is at hand. John wanted this book to be read immediately. As it was passed out to the churches around 95, 96 AD, they were passed out with an attending thing according to Josephus and some of the older Tertullian, some of them, that it was sent out to be read immediately. And some of them naturally interpreted as this is going to happen tomorrow. So they sold all their stuff and waited on a hill. Not unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses have been doing for years. The Seventh-day Adventists. Other cults and sects have been doing that for years. We don't know what's going to occur. That's why the imminency is so important. But when people understand it, they see how relevant it is. Blessed is he that reads this, verse 3. And here's the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now remember, this is old Asia. We're talking Ephesus, Philadelphia, just across the Aegean Sea. Asia was not Asia in this day. Asia didn't become Asia we know for about 400 years past us, around 500 AD, 450 AD. Prior to that, everything right of Greece across Macedonia all the way to the Mediterranean was considered Asia or Asia Minor. After the years changed, they changed that and they moved those up. That was called the Mideast to the large point, or Europe, and Asia then was north of that. So this is an Asian kind of idea of thinking. Ephesus is a very Asian town that John has pastored in. We don't understand that. We think we see Jesus in the gowns and the blue eyes and brown hair sitting around a table. Look, nothing like that. The Mediterranean culture of that time, all the way around the Mediterranean, back up towards Greece, was very Asian-like in culture. We think of the Asians as an obscure, somewhere off studying some guy named Confucius, had no clue, and their influence wasn't relevant. It was. The writings, the tapestry, the music, the surroundings, the environment was very Asian-like. When Jesus ate with his apostles, they sat on the floor and reclined against about pillows. And the table was this far off the ground. It's very Asian. And they didn't sit around a circle. That would be considered fairly inappropriate. But they sat around to where their feet were on each other. That's why they had to wash their feet, because they're sitting down side straddle. And you didn't want stinky feet when you're eating. And so there's all kinds of rationale for it. But this is a very Asian thing. So when John's preaching in this church in Ephesus, there's a very Asian feel to it. The way it moves and feels, the respect, the idea of it. And so that culture was very normal at the time. It wasn't cowboys and Indians like Americans, which wasn't even close to being founded yet. Native Americans were there, that was it. It wasn't European in the sense of like Britannia or Germanic or South American or Central American or Australian. It was more Asian than anything else. And that was the time. And that's where he worked in. And that's what Jesus worked in quite a bit. A Jewish amalgamation of that. Blessed is he that teacheth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, readeth rather, and keepeth those things which are written. John, verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Interesting start with that. John, he's getting ready to tell the story, to the seven churches. I have several pastor friends of mine, and one of them is starting a series right now in the book of Revelation. Him and I have a basic disagreement about what that means, but that's okay. Because in 1901, a guy by the name of C.I. Schofield, anybody ever met, ever read anything by Schofield? Schofield Reference Bible. My wife has a couple of those. Whenever they graduate from high school, her dad, who was a pastor, gave them all C.I. Schofield Reference Bibles. C.I. Schofield was one of the first ones to ever say that the seven churches in Revelation all are symbolic and representative, rather, of times of history. So the first church, you know, Laodicea, Philadelphia, all these, they represent certain times. They've lost their first love. They've gone lukewarm. They're being persecuted. I don't believe that. And people taught that from 1901 to about 1960. And they still do a little bit. But I don't believe that. I think all those seven churches are seven churches that were literal. And they are literal today. And they could also have been representative too. But this is to those seven churches, which we're going to find out about in chapters 2 and 3. This is to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, past, present, and future, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Seven spirits. What we're going to notice is that the letter seven is going to come up over and over and over in this book. The seven spirits which are in front of his throne. Anybody got any idea what those are? If this is a Bible study, we'd talk about that. I'll go on. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. There's other people that were resurrected before Jesus was, and some who were translated, but he was the very first one that was ever resurrected with a new resurrected body. So he's the first begotten of the dead. He had a new resurrected body when he rose himself up. So verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So God wrote this, gave it to John, and now John's getting ready to write it down. The angel's talking to him also. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. For the word of God, I was there before the word of God, and he got booted out because he was preaching. And for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So by now in 90 AD, they were practicing going to church on Sundays as opposed to the Sabbath day. That's what the Lord's day is. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it into the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. That's interesting, or lampstands, your Bible might say. They represent the seven churches. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about his chest with a golden girdle. Now, this is a symbolic representation so John can understand it. We cannot confuse symbolic wording and wording like Jesus says, I am the door. Remember the verse in John, I am the door? Was he literally a door with a knob and everything you can see? No, it's a figurative language teaching literal truth. I am the door, emphasizing you must come through me. So being literal doesn't just mean it's got to be the word for word meaning. It means you take it literally in the context of the figurative speaking. That sounds like double talk, but it's not. It says here that in the middle of these seven lamps was Jesus. So Jesus is standing in the middle of these seven lampstands. The lampstands are the seven churches they just spoke about. It's indicative of each lamp is indicative of one of the seven churches. And in the middle of these seven churches stands Jesus. Amen? That's the way it should be. And Jesus is there with the lampstand. He's there with the light, and he is in the middle of these seven churches and all those cities we just read, and he's in the middle of them. This is what John is seeing in his eye. He's been given this. Again, 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, dressed like a priest, in other words, and girt about his chest with a golden girdle. So he's dressed like a priest. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a blaze of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, the seven stars are one of two things. I've researched it and studied many, many, many different authors and everything, and it's about 50-50. The word star here is the word angelos in Greek. We get two words from the word angelos. We get the word angel. We also get the word messenger. And when the New Testament uses the word angelos, typically it's angel or pastor. It's 50-50. So some more conservative authors believe they're talking about the pastors of the church. Some think it's the angels of the church, which would imply that if you believe in that, then it would imply that each church has a guardian angel. The term's never used in the Bible, but that would be the concept. So God, Jesus stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or the seven lampstands. And in his right hand are seven stars. And these stars, each one for one church, to oversee it and to overlook it. And this is today. It was then, it'll be tomorrow. The seven angels. Now, it could be the pastors of the church who God's working with, and they're working through God, or it could be an angel assigned. I'm not 100% sure of that one. It's kind of scary to think it might be the pastor. On the other hand, if you read it according to the rendering, I tend to believe that's what it means. The mystery of the seven stars, in verse 20, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars were the angels of the seven churches. And of the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. There's our outline for the next several weeks. Verse 18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. That is such interesting phrasing. It's talking about authority over life and death. I am so glad that God, that Jesus has authority over life and death. We have this tendency as humans to believe this is all we got. I mean, it's our nature to think we only have one life to live. We got to go for it because that's all we got. And I believe we ought to go for it and everything. But not because this is it, just because why not? This isn't it. I mean, this isn't it. There's the next life. It's going to be a whole lot better than this one. And it's going to last forever. It's forever. The next life. For those that know Christ as Savior, their souls are going to go to heaven. And they're going to be with their souls in heaven with Jesus until the rapture occurs. And then they're going to be given a new body to go along with it. For those souls that don't know Christ, their souls, the immaterial part of their being, goes to hell. Hades is the actual word in the language. And while in Hades, they're there until the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And then they're going to be resurrected and given a body. And that's the second life and second death. We get the second life. We don't have the second death. We accept the death of our Lord who died for us. And therefore, we are rose again with him. We believe that. John believed that. The consequences of this vision were that he saw what no one else saw. Wouldn't it be something to think that we have angels around us all the time who protected us? Wouldn't it be neat to know, although if we saw it, it'd probably kill us. That's why we haven't seen them. Wouldn't it be neat to have and recognize, if we could handle it, the concept is neat. That as you're walking down the road and something bad happens to you, as you're in your car or on your TV, just get off the phone, at work, dealing with your family, dealing with neighbors, and your brain wants to go to bad spots. Wouldn't it be nice to know that the Holy Spirit inside is encouraging us and trying to recenter us? And that angels on the outside are fighting the demons who are trying to mess with our brains so that we will reject God or do the wrong thing. Wouldn't it be nice to know that's going on? Or would it be? Because I think it is. I think that if we could reach and touch stuff that we couldn't see and feel, we'd touch it all over the place. I think there's demons in this room right now. I think there's angels in this room right now. I think they battle perpetually, and we are the rationale for it, to keep our minds right. Do you notice how easy it is for your minds to go astray? Do you notice how easy it is to be distracted in everything? You should be focused on this for this millisecond. We're all ADD, basically. But for this moment, this millisecond, this time, we can focus. Next thing you know, we're gone. And then we see something, then we remember something. And we remember that we remember something, then we feel something we remembered. And now we're gone. We feel hurt, we feel love, we feel whatever. We feel sad, we feel happy. And then we come back to it. We live our lives by virtue of this on the outside as perpetually ADD. That poor second grade kid sits down in his classroom, sits in the front row, and the teacher goes, okay, write these three things down. So simple. So he grabs his pencil. Okay, number one. And he sees a dog running across the outside. And he watches that dog. And he didn't get anything written down. And the teacher goes, okay, now number two. And he goes, oh, man. Two. Okay, number two. And he starts and looks over on the right side. And he sees his buddy over there picking his nose or something. And then he forgets, and he goes, oh, man, she was at number three. So he gets half of three down, but he forgot number one and two. He couldn't get it. Now, he's been called on and made fun of and agitated so much for having to ask the teacher many, 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 many times before in his 2 years of school to please repeat herself that he's not going to do it anymore because that teacher's going to be going, oh, come on, Billy. 29 people in the room got it. Why didn't you get it? And that poor kid's just going to shut up. And the parents are going to get mad because he doesn't pay attention. He didn't write it down. Teacher's going to get mad. But he could tell you what color that dog was and how big that burger was, you know. He's got all that. That's what it's like to be ADD. Your brain can't focus. It's 180 degrees, and so you're like this. So you learn how to do this so you can focus. We as human beings are like that way in so many levels. For us that aren't like that specifically, that's what the devil does to us. When we're trying to think and do what's right and follow what's right, we have input coming in of stuff that's occurred stuff that may occur, stuff that we want to occur, and it distracts us. And instead of reaching out and helping somebody or reconciling or talking to them, we're reminded simultaneously what they did to us. And that makes us reticent to engage in any kind of change. It makes us careful, and then we hold back. And then when we're quiet, which is the most dangerous time for most, so when you're quiet, here comes all the thoughts. How bad your life has been, how good it could have been, what you've done, what you're not going to be able to do, and if you did, the repercussions, the ramifications, and we wallow in that. And the devil knows what he's doing. He sends all of his demons, and they're very, very good. I think they're around us all the time, and I think they seduce us with their words, and they touch feelings within us that we think are ours, and we give them viability and credibility, these feelings and thoughts, by resting in them. All I want to scream all day long is to myself and others, shut up. Don't listen to it. Keep it here. Man, you were raped and molested and beaten and obscured and hurt and terrified and ignored and everything else in your life. It doesn't matter. Here is now. I can't control that. I don't want to swim in it. I'm going to look at this. Now, God knows what we've been through. He knows what we go through. And he gives us the ability to have made it, or you wouldn't be sitting here. So let's look at this. I could spend a month pondering my what-ifs and sitting in the cesspool of wham, and then I can get up and move towards something else. Because I'm not dead yet. Implication, I'm not done. Because when you're done, you die. And when you die, you go home. If you're a Christian, your race is over. You won. You win. Everything's about win and lose. Everything's about competition. Even Paul says, I fought my fight. I've kept the faith. I've run the course. Oh, it's all about that striving. Something in front. A person who has nothing to strive for, who just basks in the middle ground. Life goes on long after the living is gone. And that's a terrible way to have to live. We live because there's a possibility of tomorrow. God gets us better than we get ourselves. But instead of us thinking, God, I don't know why you did what you did, but you did what you did, and your God must have been the right thing, we think of, what have we lost? What have we missed? We spend time thinking, what if I would have and not have? Should I have and shouldn't? What if I didn't? What a waste of time. What a waste. There are people that have been married for 50 years who still wonder what their life would be like if they'd been married to somebody else. Or if they, are you kidding? What a waste of time. I mean, the wind's blowing 20 miles an hour straight over your head, threw up some seed, and then cry over the fact that the seed went flying over your head. Doesn't sound too smart, does it? We make choices. That's why we pray about our choices. That's why we follow the criteria of this book for the rationale of our choices. Don't marry someone who's not a Christian. Don't have sex until you get married. All these things aren't put down here as some kind of agenda, pie in the sky, ideal. We don't know. Every time we do something wrong, we put ourselves in a position of compromise with regard to God's plan for us. And that doesn't mean God won't use us. Doesn't mean God won't forgive us. It just means it might have been different. Anybody see what that was?
It was Ruth.
Oh, it was Ruth. Oh, okay. It sounded like it was behind me. I've been watching a lot of the old Twilight Zone lately. I've been watching that a lot lately. Twilight Zone Marathon. Did you see the one where they had the lady with her face all wrapped up and she was hideous looking and she just wanted to look like everybody else and she was so deformed and they spent all that time saying, bless your heart, you're just hideous looking, but we'll find a place where you can live with all the ugly people. And they took the wrapped up and she was like pretty. And then they looked at all the doctors and nursing staff, they all had big old weird faces and she wished she'd be like them. 1960 that was written in, the year before I was born. Humanity. Man, we are so messed up. But Rod Sterling was definitely messed up. He was a good guy, though. Yeah. Just kind of goes with Revelation, my bad. Yeah. I just know that John was so, can you use the word tripping, felt like, as he was saying all this? What a mind-blowing thing. Just blown away by what he was saying. All these things would come about. But the idea that our Jesus, who died for us, is almost mind-blowing by it is mind-blowing by itself. He created the universe, Adam and Eve, cast away all the angels, the ones that didn't fall he kept, and now even now in the present day and future, he stands in the midst of the church, and in his hand is the angel of that church, and they're in the hand of God. Man, if that is a pastor, that's a very humbling thing to me. I'm in the hand of God to oversee this church. And if it's an angel, how cool is that? That we have a guardian angel who oversees our church, who is designated for our church. A church of 55 people of service. 50 today, 45. An angel would be designated to a church in Sitka, Indiana. Wow. God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son. The whosoever shall call upon him shall be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's how much he loves us. It's that same God standing in the midst of the church with his hand out, holding the stars of the church. That's a beautiful picture, because what they're going to see in the next three chapters are the seven churches and then the future. We can't lose that picture of God in the middle of the churches with his hand out, protecting the stars in the midst of the churches. He doesn't want to be on vacation. He doesn't want to be not holding the stars. He wants to be the one, the center, protecting the leader of the center, protecting his flock. What a beautiful picture. And John saw this. He wasn't 30 when he saw it, although God gave it to him then, it would have been fine. He gave it to him as an older man. Perfect timing. Everything God does is perfect. This is not a terrifying book. It's a book of tremendous comfort. We are so loved by our God that every now and then he gives us a window. And what a window we have here, even in chapter 1. In the midst of our church stands God with his hand protecting the angel. What a picture. Makes you want to tell your kids not to run through the church quite as much, doesn't it? Not really. Or, you know, it's not the building. The church are the people. The church is the people of the church. It's God's with us. We always say that, but to really grasp that and to really appreciate it, that Jesus loves this church. Therefore, Satan hates it. Therefore, we have angels in this church and we have demons you can't see. So don't be afraid to walk in here at night. It'll freak you out if you do, but don't be afraid to. They're everywhere. When you go to sleep, when you wake up, when you drive to work, when you're by yourself, when you're in a crowd of people, it doesn't change. We have the Holy Spirit within us. He's given us things around us. We are so protected, it's unbelievable. We are so well loved and protected that in reality, we should never gripe about anything. Kind of like Job, but we're not Job. And Job didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. He didn't know about Satan. We do, with the Holy Spirit. So the best thing that we Christians can do as we're reading the book of Revelation is in our Christian lives, hopefully we'll grow up a little bit more. We'll mature. That doesn't mean something bad's going to happen as evidence of it. It just simply means a depth of that. It'll give us quality of life, peace, hope, lack of anxiety, a sense of well-being even in the midst of all the garbage that can fly. That's what it's like to be a believer. And that's us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us today. Help us to understand the scriptures and apply them to our lives. I pray that everyone in the room is a believer. For those who aren't here, Lord, I pray that their hearts are right with you also. Give us strength and wisdom and patience. Give us the endurance, Lord, to live so we can say that we have run the race. And we've done it fairly. We've not cheated. We've been legitimate in our lives. And Lord, if we haven't been, we can fix that by confession. Just apologize and you'll bring us back. Our salvation is not in jeopardy. Our fellowship is. And our fellowship dictates the manner of how we live our lives, and vice versa. God, thank you for loving us. Watch over us now at this time. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 432. Let's sing that very first verse of Softly and Tenderly. Hymn number 432. Everyone is welcome downstairs to join us for lunch. If you would like to not eat, but come back for the meeting, be 1 o'clock-ish, a little bit after, come join us downstairs. Everyone is welcome. Whether you brought anything or not, we should have plenty. Jerry, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Lord, what a privilege it is to gather here today and to hear your word. Lord, we all know our destination. We all know we each have a different path to get there. Lord, we just ask that As our paths cross those who do not believe in you, that we are the influence to get their path headed in your direction. Lord, we just, once again, are just so thankful and so privileged that you are our God and that you hear our prayers. And through Jesus we pray. Amen.